Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Brother Robert's going to come. Amen. That's fine.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, no religious genius would have sat down and wrote this passage that our brother just read to us. Lord, this was inspired. This was breathed out by the very Spirit of the living God. And Lord, it came into the mind and the heart of Paul, and he sat down and wrote this using his own terminology and his own language and his own phrases. And Lord, somehow you superintended what he wrote, that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. It's true. And Lord, this tells us so much about the miracle of the new birth. And Lord, we marvel at this. And Lord, we're brought humble and low because of this. And Lord, I ask God that you would help me to preach this message rightly and fully. And I pray, God, that you will help these that have gathered here today and those that are watching through the internet and those who will watch at some point in the future, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe the truth of your word. And God will be so careful to give you the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I went to school with Alice. And Alice was one of those that walked around in the rarefied air of the elite in school. And I was a jock, and so our paths didn't really cross. But Alice talked all the time about becoming a clinical psychologist. And I wasn't really sure back then what a clinical psychologist was. And I'm 68 years old, and I'm not really sure what a clinical psychologist is either, any more than I was back then. But one day she had made an A on some test, and it was really important to her, and she talked about it all over school, and she was really, really, really happy that she made this A. And being the low-keyed, laid-back individual that I am, I just walked over to her and I said, "Why are you happy because you made an A?" And she said that she was going to get a scholarship, a full ride, by making this A. And so I asked her why getting a scholarship made her happy. And she told me that by getting a full scholarship to college, she would be in line to go to grad school. See, answers like that don't answer the question, does it? I said, "Well, why does that make you happy?" And, you know, back to this point, Alice is getting pretty upset with me, and why all the why questions, and being the kind of person that I am, I completely ignored her irritation. I have an underdeveloped sense of other people's irritation. And so I continued my examination with her. So she reluctantly told me that by going to grad school, she would have a leg up on becoming what she had always dreamed about, being a clinical psychologist. So the A led to college, and the college led to grad school, and the grad school led to being a clinical psychologist. And that's what she always wanted to do, and that's why the A made her happy. So I pressed on. And I asked her why being a clinical psychologist made her happy. And Alice looked sternly into my eyes and said, Blair, stop asking me all of this. I want to help people. That's why. Well, then I asked, why does helping people make you happy? And she got up and left. And I'm not sure that she ever spoke to me again, not even at the reunion. Now, I would never be able to convince Alice of this, but I was dead earnest as to why I was asking these questions. You see, during the summer between my 10th and 11th grades of high school, I'd become born again. And I was being told many, many things, most of which had absolutely nothing to do with the Bible or even Christianity, as to what the new birth was supposedly all about. And I was becoming more and more confused as to what had happened to me and why I was thinking the way I was thinking. I had been told that now that I was saved, nobody says you were born again, justified, and adopted. They just said you were saved. I needed to obey the Bible. They did tell me that. And when I asked why, the basic answer was because you're supposed to. That's why. So I was developing a theology in my mind that taught me that now that I was saved, I had a duty and an obligation to obey God. And what empowered me to do my duty and my obligation was my own human willpower. But when I read the Bible, I saw words like joy and delight and pleasure, words that are not normally associated with duty or obligation. So that stark contrast created a journey for me, a journey through a whole lot of false or incomplete teaching about why we are loved by God and why being loved by God makes us happy. And for decades of my pilgrimage with Jesus, I didn't understand how to put the pieces together, but it was always on my mind. So I think I found out at least part of the answer. And it has to do with the miracle of the new birth. And that is why I wanted to begin this new year with a series on just what the new birth does to us and for us and in us and how that relates to our joy in God. So let me ask you a series of questions. Do you feel more loved by God because God makes much of you? Or do you feel more loved by God because God so changes you that you now find the fullness of your own joy in making much of Him? In other words, what is the foundation of your joy? Why does salvation make you happy? And I am convinced, beloved, that way too many people in the modern church are more than willing to say that that we need to be God-centered in our approach to the Bible, in our approach to church. But the only reason they say that is because they are totally convinced that God is man-centered. So I'm willing to go to church and hear the Bible, and I'm willing to do my duty, and I'm willing to do my obligations because eventually, I'm going to get a lot out of it because God is for me. Now, I'm not suggesting God is not for you. I am suggesting that that should not be the foundation of your joy. So what causes you to be happier than anything else in this life? Here's some other ways to ask the same question. What do you spend the majority of your time doing? Here's another way to ask the question. What bothers you the most? Are you worried about your Social Security check? Or are you worried that you might sin against God? What keeps you up at night? What do you put the most effort into? Those are all the same. You'll get to the same answer eventually if you ask yourself those questions honestly. These questions about joy and happiness are actually very serious and important questions for every single human being to answer, because whatever brings you the most joy, whatever delights your soul, whatever makes your heart sing is what you love the most. And understanding who or what you love and why is the single most fundamental issue of our existence. And I'm at the Shrimp Bowl in 1972 in November, late November, 1st of December, and we're slaughtering this team from Louisiana. I mean, it was sad. We were 55-7 up in the third quarter, and I just threw my fourth touchdown pass, and I'm walking off the field, and this stuff came in my head, and I told my coach, and I'm 17 years old, and I told my coach, I'm done with football. And he said, he thought I was tired. He said, sit on the bench and rest. I said, I'm not tired. I'm done with football. Why? I can't serve God and serve football. Because football brings me the most joy, the most satisfaction in my life. Now, I didn't say that to him. But this is what was going on in my mind, and I think that's idolatry. He said, lots of people play football and love the Lord. I do. Talking about himself. I said, well, I can't. I have to be an exclusive. Either I'm all in, or I'm halfway in, or three quarters in, or one third in, or one half in, or one tenth in. I can't. I got to be all in, or I'm not going to do it. That's just the way I'm wired. Because you see, we all want to be happy. Underneath it all, you might be the most serious, the most practical, the most mental individual, but you want to be happy. And it's what we love and what we enjoy and what we want and what makes us satisfied that is the basis of all of our choices, all of our decisions in this life. And it is the choices that we make that hopefully bring about our happiness. That's why we make choices. We have determined that if we choose this over that, we will be happier than we already are. That's the deception that sin brings into our eyes. If only I will go do that, I will be better off than if I don't do it. Huh? So barring any external influence, we always choose what we want, what we love, and what we enjoy. And so barring any external influence, we will only choose what we love, what we want, and what we enjoy. That is the foundation of why we choose what we choose. And so finding out why we love what we love and why we want what we want and why we enjoy what we enjoy is paramount to understanding what makes us tick. And I promise you, it's not psychology. It's Bible. And finding out what makes us tick will help us understand why God said the things that he said and why he did the things that he did. How many of you know that God knows you better than you know yourself? So you're not the best person to talk to about how you're doing in the Lord. You can't self-diagnose yourself. You got to go to Scripture and let Scripture prove what you believe and how you're feeling and how your position is with God. Because there is a fundamental principle that is rarely spoken and rarely understood, and that is this: God wants you to be happier than you do. 1700 years ago, the great church father Aurelius Augustinus discussed this very issue by making the statement in his preaching series on 1 John, love God and do what you will, which illustrates the biblical truth that the person who truly and fully loves God would never want or desire or ask for or do anything that would displease God or would that bring him no glory. The Bible teaches that what pleases the person who has genuinely been radically and eternally transformed by the miracle of the new birth is that God alone is glorified, and that God's people find the fullness of their own joy in God alone being glorified. See, I'm saying it takes salvation, it takes the miracle of the new birth to make you enjoy God alone being glorified. Other than that, you will not enjoy God alone being glorified, and you will rob God of some or all of the glory that belongs to him. It's in us. You got to understand, being fallen and lost does not just mean you're going to go be a mass murderer. Thank God there's very few of those. Doesn't mean everybody's a pedophile that's lost or a drug pusher. You can be nice and go to hell. You can be a good neighbor and be kind. You can plant flowers and love the beauty of them. You can have your routine where you read your Bible every morning and go to hell. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. You have to experience the miracle of the new birth, or you're not ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. And you can't birth yourself. Huh? The new birth is designed to transform entirely sinful and entirely selfish creatures of the dust into people who genuinely delight in God and not in things that God has made or things that are passing away. Ooh, look what God gave to me. Lost people can say that. They can give God glory for giving them stuff. They can praise God, give him all the credit for giving them that stuff, and die in their sins. You must be born again. As many of you know, this June I will celebrate my 52nd year of my pilgrimage with Jesus. And during that over 5 decades long life in the Spirit, I have learned many things. I have learned both what is so very right about the modern church, and I have learned what we need to stop, what we need to fix, and what we need to change immediately. And I've tried to promote what is right while also confronting, exposing, articulating, and denouncing what is wrong. And the main thing that troubles my spirit more than anything else is the concept that I call man-centered theology. Another way it's described is man-centered Christianity or man-centered church. And that is a church that has mirrors on the walls so we can all look at ourselves and say, look what God did in me. And God did great things in us. And we are to rejoice in what God has done in us. But that's not what worship is. That is self-worship. And God is merely the tool that did that for you. So your goal was not to worship God. Your goal was to get God to do stuff for you and to you and in you. So he's basically just the tool that you're using to get what you really want. That is idolatry. That is also classic blasphemy. And let's agree that blasphemy and idolatry is not worship. And I see man-centered theology as a destructive perversion of biblical Christianity, not only in what it teaches, but in the fact that it is so widespread and so popular. Now, on the surface, the phrase man-centered theology might seem like a contradiction of terms, because the word theology is the knowledge of, or the science of, or the study of God. That's what the word means. And the phrase man-centered has to do with the focus of whatever you're studying to be man. So how in the world can the study of God be focused on man? Well, that's why I call it a perversion of biblical Christianity. Good question. It shouldn't. Now, we here at the Covenant of Peace Church have been faithfully engaged in an effort since the very beginning of this church to become biblical. Both the leadership of this church as well as the rank and file members seek to know Jesus more fully, to love him more dearly, and to obey him with joy. And we have concluded that the only way we can do that is to accomplish two things: know what we believe and know why we believe it. Because if you don't know those two things, you are worshiping an unknown God. And you're just going through the motions and hoping God will take credit, give you credit for it. Now, I have no idea whether she meant this. I have no idea that she believed in this. So I'm saying that in the front. But this is what the nun in Calcutta, huh? Mother Teresa. It's what she wrote in her diary. She said, I have no idea whether God has forgiven me. I can only trust in all the works that I've carried out my entire life, that God will see those works, and then on those works, he will redeem my soul. If she believed that, she went to hell. Because if you're trusting in your works and not the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. That's the very definition of false teaching. And it is inherent. I'm not going to get any fan mail for saying that about Mother Teresa. That's a losing proposition in the United States in 2023. But I'm just telling the truth. Go read it for yourself. I didn't write her diary. You cannot trust in yourself. No matter how good or religious your works are, they're not good enough and they're not religious enough to get you out of hell and into heaven. They must be spotless. They must be perfect. They must be sinless. Or they don't meet the bill. There are many today in the modern church who seek some new thing. They want to live outside the box and to develop their own personal designer religion that pretty much allows them to believe and do whatever suits their fancy. These pragmatists see no value in uncovering ancient truths and then altering their lives to be in accord with them. They want whatever works and whatever allows them to be what they want to be and to have what they want to have. Now, one of the perversions that's come in the last, 50 years, 57 years, how many Super Bowls they've had, In the next couple of weeks, there will be a cancelization in Gulfport, Mississippi, of many, many churches that have a Sunday night service. And they'll all go in the fellowship hall and eat chili and watch the Super Bowl together, and they'll call that fellowship. Well, it's not fellowship. It's watching football. If you're going to fellowship, fellowship. And you can fellowship around chili. You really can. It's good stuff. Beans or no beans. The big divide. Why are they canceling their Sunday night services? That's a new phenomenon that's never happened until my lifetime. My lifetime brought in the rock bands into the church, the puppet shows, the entertainment in church. The Bible tells you that the last days that people will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. That's judgment. That's judgment. The preaching of the Word of God is not good enough. Well, we need to update because people don't want to sit in a chair and listen to preaching all the time anymore. I know, because they're not saved. They don't love Jesus. But I disagree. I believe that Christianity is a revealed religion. God has revealed truths about himself and about mankind and about salvation and about what is holy and what is profane that are both absolute and eternal. So it is not only wrong, but it is the height of stupidity to either minimize or outright ignore what God has infallibly spoken in order to put our hope in something that man has said. Rick Warren wrote a best-selling book. It's the biggest selling book in the history of the world except the Bible. The Purpose-Driven Life. And in that book, he said, in the foreword of that book, he boldly says, you can put me in a helicopter and drop me down in any city in the United States, and in 24 hours, I'll have a church full of people. And so my question to Brother Rick is this, if you have the power to save that many people just by your presence, why are there any lost people in your city? Why didn't you save all of them? The truth is, he doesn't have that kind of power. But he said, we need to stop preaching and we need to stop teaching and we need to learn to ride the waves of God's Spirit like a surfer rides the waves. And as soon as that dies down, we need to jump off that wave and go to another wave. And you need to learn how to give people what they want, not what they need, and you'll be packed out. I disagree. I believe that we are justified by what we believe in, what we trust in, and what we confess, and not by what we do. And all of the doing of Christianity comes after a person has already experienced the miracle of the new birth. So everything about Christianity is accomplished not by humanly engineered morality, nor by human willpower, nor by human decision, but everything about this religion we call Christianity is accomplished by the grace of God, and everything about Christianity is appropriated to each individual through the gift of faith or through the ability God gives us to believe. So I do not seek some new thing. I seek the first thing, the original thing. Or in the words of the half-brother of Jesus, I see my effort to be to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I want that faith, the Christian faith, the original thing. And this once for all handed down to the saints faith is what I call biblical Christianity. And biblical Christianity is not up for grabs. It has already been permanently established. It has already been defined. It has already been set in concrete. So Christianity is always what it has always been, and it is never what it has never been. Biblical Christianity cannot change. It cannot be altered. It cannot be repackaged. It cannot be new and improved precisely because there's nothing wrong with it. That's why they called the church the one holy, universal, apostolic church. I want to be part of that church. And I don't believe in apostolic succession because Leroy laid his hands on Bubba and Bubba laid his hands on Smith. I don't believe in that because most of those guys were wicked sinners. They weren't apostles. I believe in apostolic succession in the sense that we preach the very same gospel that the apostles preached. That succession. Christianity was received by the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles infallibly, written down, given divine credibility through signs, wonders, miracles, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then faithfully preserved to this very day. But that means that Christianity is not being currently developed. It is not still in the making, or the words of Jude here would make no sense. How do you strive earnestly to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints if the faith has not been once for all handed down? Huh? We are told to earnestly contend for something that is already finished and completed, not something that is ongoingly being developed by and through new revelations, new experiences, and new ideas. So if your church teaches you that God is continually giving revelations to this day and adding to the scriptures, you're in a false church. The Christian church is already up and running. Huh? Catch up. Amen. Don't lag behind. So our job is not to reinvent the wheel. It is not to operate outside the box or march to the beat of a different drummer or do our own thing. God doesn't need, nor does he want, our theological creativity. He's not interested in spiritual entrepreneurs. God cares nothing about our slant or our take or even our opinion about what he has already infallibly said. I'll tell you something else God's not worried about. God's not worried about how many of y'all agree with him. He's fine all by himself. It's to your advantage to agree with God. Yeah. You haven't improved God at all. Huh? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Doesn't that just irritate the life out of you? Who does he think he is? What God desires is to so radically change us through the sovereign miracle of the new birth by what he alone does for us that we will see or understand or believe that path, that the path to the fullness of our own happiness is through humble and joyful obedience to his word. So it's not that we obey. And look, obedience, even if you think it's duty, is better than disobedience. I got you. But press past that, because you're still not obeying God if you obey God out of duty or obligation. You're not honoring God to the degree that he deserves and is entitled to be honored until you obey him because you genuinely believe that it makes you happier to obey him than anything else. And that will bring the most glory to God while giving us the most joy. So our single call is to struggle by the power of the Holy Spirit to fit in with the Christianity that has already been established. It is to contend earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints faith, the Christian faith. The reality is that biblical Christianity cannot be added to, neither can it be taken away from. And any effort to do that does not fix what is supposedly wrong are lacking with Christianity. All those efforts do is to merely create a brand new religion that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is the completion or the finalization of what God began with Genesis 1 and 1 and ended with what God spoke to the prophet in Malachi 4 and 6, or what we call the 39 books of the Old Covenant. And to bring about the fulfillment of that first or that old covenant, God sovereignly gave the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man in the 27 books of the new covenant. So to understand what Christianity already is requires that we read and study and pray about and sing about and ponder and think about and discuss and meditate on those 66 books. And what that does is to help each successive generation rediscover the grace of God by personally experiencing a union with Jesus Christ through the miracle of the new birth. We must understand that Christianity promises freedom for the believer along with liberty in the Spirit, but biblical freedom must be defined fully and accurately and correctly, or the word is twisted and misused, and this promised freedom and liberty becomes bondage and slavery very quickly. For example, people use verses like 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 that says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And James 2 and 12 that says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And they assume that those two verses are absolute, with no nuance and without defining just what kind of liberty the writers had in mind. And then they formed their own personal designer theology based on those two verses. But I would suggest that the freedom and liberty that the Bible speaks about is not a carte blanche freedom, and it certainly is not a liberty that allows a person to think and believe and do what and say whatever he wants to. Those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth are now free to obey Jesus. They are free to be near to him. They have been set free in order that they can desire more than life itself, to honor the Lord Christ in all they do. This amazing miracle has empowered them to the degree that they are no longer defeated by their flesh, or the world, or the devil, or their fallen nature in their pursuit of this joyful submission and obedience. The dominion that Satan had over them has been forever broken. And that is what the apostle meant when he wrote this in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, when we were lost, we were cruelly driven by our lusts. But now that we possess new spiritual life, we are lovingly led by this indwelling Spirit of God. And this is what the apostle meant when he wrote this in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are the ones who have been born again and have received within themselves new spiritual life, a life that gives us both the power and the desire to follow after Jesus, to see the commandments of our God as being the pathway to the fullness of their own joy, happiness, contentment, and satisfaction. And it really doesn't get any better than that. Now, last time I told you that as you ponder this great mystery of the miracle of the new birth, I want to try to present to you exactly what happens to us as this new spiritual life comes to us in four concise statements. Number one, the new birth is us receiving new spiritual life, not new religion. Number two, the new birth is us personally experiencing supernatural transformation, not merely believing in it. Number three, it is in the new birth where God gives us the gift of both love for God and faith in God. And number four, the new birth does not make the old man better. It is the creation of a new man. And last time we looked at the first three, and so today I want to look at the last one. Number four, the new birth does not make the old man better. It is the creation of a brand new man. What happens in the miracle of the new birth is not the improvement of your old, lost, fallen, rebellious human nature, but the supernatural creation of a brand new human nature that has two characteristics. Number one, it is a nature that is really you, and it is a nature that is really new. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God makes us to be unfeeling, unthinking, uncaring, docile, mindless robots. The new birth, the doctrines of grace, and Christianity does not teach that at all. So if you have been exposed to the doctrines of grace or any teaching on the new birth, or even any teaching on salvation that causes you to think that that is what these truths teach, you haven't learned them correctly. God wants us to want Him. God wants us to hear and read about who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done, and God wants us to want Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him. So the new birth is not about God forcing Himself on us as we try as hard as we can to reject Him. Rather, it is that God sovereignly and radically changes us by giving us new spiritual life so that we no longer reject Him. Now, you can say that I'm a madman, and you can say, Brother Blair, you harp on that all the time, and it's over my head, and I don't know, and I don't care. Well, 500 years ago, when they wrote the catechisms that we go over all the time, they asked the very first question, what is the chief duty of man? And the chief duty of man is to know God and to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And so all I'm doing is capitalizing on that last point, and I'm changing the wording because what they wrote was not inspired. The chief duty of man is to know God and to love God by enjoying Him forever. That's how we love and know God, by enjoying Him. Let me put it this way. You are commanded by God to enjoy Him. You are commanded to delight in Him. You are commanded to love Him. You are commanded to find the fullness of your own joy in Him. And God has promised, I say this and it sounds terrible, God has promised horrific punishments to those who will not enjoy Him. You're supposed to ask the next question. How do you command love? How do you command delight? Isn't that supposed to well up automatically? Well, normally speaking, it would. You put a gold, a pot full of gold in front of me, I'm going to be happy. You ain't got to tell me to be happy. You ain't got to say, now, Brother Blair, you need to really try to be happy about this. I'm going to be shouting and praising God all over the place, right? You heal me of cancer, I'm going to be all over town. Bankers are going to know it. The insurance agency is going to know it. The police, the fire department's going to know about it. Amen. God, tell somebody. If I'd have been alive back then and Jesus said, now don't, I'm going to do all these miracles. And then he said, now, by the way, don't tell anybody. I'd have failed. I'm sinning. I got to tell somebody, right? So yeah, we choose Jesus. Yes, that choice is entirely voluntary. But the only reason we do choose Jesus is because God has sovereignly taken out of us the old Adamic nature that was fallen and rebellious and replaced it with a brand new nature that loves God and loves the things of the Spirit of God. But because we now want Jesus, this new nature is really you. So it is a real human nature. It's not angelic. That is really forgiven and cleansed. And it is also a real human nature. It's not deity. That is really new and one that is being relentlessly formed in you by the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, y'all think John was a fairly spiritual guy? All right? He said in 1 John, we don't really know what it's going to be like when he gets back. He said that. But we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Because we're going to see him as he is. But because we now want Jesus, this new nature is really you. So it is a real human nature. It's not angelic, that is really forgiven and cleansed. It is also a real human nature, not deity, that is really new and one that is being relentlessly formed in you by the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, please allow me to take you on a short version of the journey that God brought me into so that I would arrive at this place. And to do that, please turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 5. And to read carefully what Jesus told Nicodemus on that fateful night. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there have been many who, after reading this verse, formulate a doctrine that teaches that lost people must be baptized in order to be born again. And so they teach that it is the act of baptism itself that brings about the new birth. And those who teach this false doctrine believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. Regeneration is another word for having new spiritual life. So what gives them new spiritual life is not faith, it's water. Huh? And they will point to this verse as to justify their wayward teaching. Of course, it's ridiculous to think there's some magical quality about H2O that can wash away the old nature and replace it with a new one. But millions of people all over the world believe that and teach it passionately. For example, one website says this, quote, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Well, there ain't but one other sacrament. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word, unquote. Now, if that's not true, it's a terrible tragedy, precisely because literally millions of people have been taught that and believe it. Yet the accumulation of many Bible verses categorically say this teaching is not true. And so with all due respect to their passion, they're wrong about this. And they are doubly wrong to use this verse in John 3 to justify their position. Now, since around 1906, in the United States anyway, those in America who were involved in the Pentecostal movement used John 3 and 5 to justify their false teaching that what Jesus meant here was that lost people have to not only be baptized in water, but they also have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to experience the miracle of the new birth. And millions of people all over the world believe and teach that passionately. But again, with all due respect to their passion, they're wrong about this too. And they too are doubly wrong to use this verse here in John 3 to justify their position. And to help us comprehend this, I would like to introduce to you three words that will help you see what Jesus actually meant by what he said in John chapter 3, verse 5. Three words: context, context, context. You're not reading the Bible right if you don't put it in context. Huh? The context of John 3 and 5 is that Jesus was not speaking here to Baptists or Presbyterians or even Pentecostals. And the context is that Jesus wasn't speaking here to Americans or even 21st century Christians. Jesus was speaking to a Jew who lived in the first century, who never spoke a single word of English, who'd had no idea that America even existed. And Jesus was talking to a man who never thought for a second that over the next 100 years, God would move on several different men to write down 27 more inspired books to complement the 39 books he had already given. So all Nicodemus knew was what God the Holy Spirit had caused several holy men to infallibly write down in what we call today the Old Testament. The Apostle John was careful to tell us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So in John 3 and 5, Jesus is talking in a way that a man who had studied the Old Testament his entire life would comprehend. Now remember, Nicodemus was not familiar at all with New Testament baptism. Huh? Yeah. God spoke to Malachi, said, I'm going to curse you if you don't turn the fathers to the children and the children back to the fathers. I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse. He has smitten America with a curse of fatherlessness. That's what's wrong with our nation right now. That's the number one biggest thing wrong in our country right now. And government can't fix that. People have to fix that. The church has to fix that. Government can't create fathers. And government's not your father. And government's not your mother. Never has been, never will be. Huh? And so God's speaking and telling that to Malachi, and then poop, he's gone. Bam, 400 years. Not a word. Not a prophet, not an angel, not a sign from heaven, not a miracle. Nothing. The heavens are brass. 400 years. Now, those of us that live today, we look back on George Washington with their wooden teeth and their powdered wigs, and we say, golly, man, that's a million years ago. 240 years ago. You still got to go another 160 years to equal the 400 years that God was silent to his people. And then all of a sudden, what do you see? What's the first thing comes out? Here's a guy dunking people under the water. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from God. What verse in the Old Testament tells anybody to do that? You got some vague general Old Testament references to ritualistic cleansing at certain times of certain seasons. That's it. And here's John the Baptist screaming and hollering, eating locusts and wild honey. People scared to death to invite him over for dinner, and he's back, boom, 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 boom. And all the hotshot religionists of the day come, and he said, who told y'all to flee from the wrath to come? He knows there's wrath coming. Have you ever stopped to think why all the Christians in the first early church sold all their land and gave it to the church? Why'd they sell all their land in and around Jerusalem? Because Jesus told them he was going to destroy it. And they believed him. What else did Jesus tell them to do? You better get up in the mountains. Right? And so guess what the Christians all did? When the Roman army came down, they went up in the mountains. Guess where the Jews went? They went into Jerusalem. And they were slaughtered. And the Christians were saved. He said, well, that's just your interpretation. That's what they said when they came back down the mountains. We're listening to Jesus. He told us to flee to the mountains. And we did. So, Nicodemus didn't know all this stuff. He was not familiar with New Testament baptism. So for Jesus to discuss baptism here would have been completely out of place. At best, all Nicodemus knew was some form of ritual cleansing in water. So please allow me to give you three reasons why I hold this position. Number one, there's no mention of baptism in the rest of John chapter 3. If John 3 and 5 was a reference to Christian baptism and it was mandatory for the new birth, like the Church of Christ teaches. It seems very odd to me that there wasn't any other reference of baptism in the remainder of this chapter, even though it is filled with teaching about how we may have eternal life. Verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Call me stupid. I think if you believe in him, you're going to be born again. Are you going to be born again so you can believe in him? I guess that's a better way of saying it, right? And that would be strange if baptism was mandatory in order to receive the new birth. Number two, baptism does not fit in with the analogy of the wind. The analogy about the wind in verse 8 would be strange if being born again was so firmly attached to water baptism. Jesus said the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This seems to say that God is as free as the wind in causing our regeneration. But if it happened every time a baby is sprinkled or an adult is immersed, that freedom would not seem to be true. In that case, the wind would be very confined by the sacrament. Number three, baptism does not fit in with Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus. If Jesus is referring to Christian baptism, it seems strange that he would say to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" How in the world is he supposed to understand Christian baptism when there never has been any yet? Would you have understood it? People quote, look. I realize I'm not the brightest star in the sky. I understand. But I really do read the Bible a lot. And I don't consider myself coming second place behind any pastor on this coast, even though I don't have any initials out. I'm going to print me some business cards, though, and I'm going to put RNG after my name. Real nice guy. And then I can fit in with all these other hot shots that's on the coast. But anyway, I'm trying to figure out if I ought to say this. It's too late now to stop, isn't it? People say, well, the wise men, they followed the star. And look over here in Nahum, some obscure statement about a star. Okay, read that all day long. Would you know to follow that star and to see the Messiah? No. You wouldn't have a clue. Well, how did they know that the king of the Jews was under that star? How'd they know that? You know what I think? Daniel taught them. Not personally, but in his college. He started a college in Babylon. He didn't come back to Israel. And he taught them. He taught them about the Messiah. Amen. Because Daniel looked forward. He said, this old covenant's great, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. Nothing compared to what's coming. So that makes sense if Jesus is referring to something taught in the Old Testament. But if he's referring to a baptism that would have been revealed after the Old Testament was completed and would get its meaning from the life and death of Jesus. At this point in time, Nicodemus would have had no way to know about this because all he had was the 39 books of the Old Testament. So if John 3:5 is referring to Christian baptism, Jesus' rebuke of it seems out of place. But what this ruler of the Jews did understand was what God had spoken to the prophet about 600 years earlier when he wrote this from Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Listen to this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Ha! I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I guarantee you'll be careful because he's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. Huh? That what it says? This is a prophecy about the new covenant, beloved. And it contains a part in verse 25 where the Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Which is referencing God the Holy Spirit himself sovereignly bathing lost and unsaved people to cleanse them from all of their filthiness and all of their idols. So not only does this not refer to baptism, it doesn't even refer to physical water. This is simply referring to the miracle of the new birth, where God spiritually washes away all sin, gives us a new nature that no longer even desires to sin against God. And the supernatural transformation of the old fallen and rebellious nature into a brand new nature that loves God is described in Old Testament terminology in verse 26 that says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What did the people do in this verse to earn that? Nothing. This is God said, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to cause you." That's the new covenant. Now, in context, Ezekiel is prophesying here what God will do for his people when he brings them back from exile in Babylon. But the implications of this prophecy are much larger than just for the Jews of that time, because Jesus claims to secure the new covenant by his blood for all who will trust in him, Jew or Gentile. So Ezekiel 36 is the passage that gives clarity to Jesus' words in John 3:5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So to whom does God say, "You shall be my people and I will be your God"? Who did he say that to? To the ones whom he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And to the ones to whom he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Those are the ones that he says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Jew or Gentile? Huh? In other words, the new people of God who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who have a newness that involves a cleansing of the old nature and a creation of a brand new nature. So I'm telling you that water and spirit in John 3:5 refer to two aspects of our newness when we are born again. And the reason both are important is this. When we say that a new spirit or a new heart is given to us, we do not mean that we cease to be the human being, the morally accountable self that we have always been. I was the individual human being, Blair Bradley, before I was born again. And I am the individual human being, Blair Bradley, after I was born again. So there is a continuity in the new birth. That's why there has to be a cleansing. If the old human being, Blair Bradley, were completely obliterated, the whole concept of forgiveness and cleansing would be completely irrelevant. There would be nothing left over from the past to forgive or cleanse. We know that the Bible tells us that our old self was crucified and that we have died with Christ and we are to consider ourselves dead and put off the old self. But none of that means the same human being is not in view throughout life. It means that there was an old nature, an old character, a principle, a bent that needs to be done away with. So the way to think about your new heart, your new spirit, or your new nature is that it's still you. And so needs to be forgiven and cleansed. And that is the point of the referring to water. My guilt must be washed away. Cleansing with water is a picture or a type or a symbol or a sign of that. Jeremiah 33:8 puts it like this. "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me." Based on what? Based on what? Well, I ask him to forgive me. Well, who do you think you are? Why do you think you asking God to do anything matters to God? Huh? You know what the Bible says? He forgives us of our sin for his name's sake. That's why he forgives you, because it glorifies him to forgive you. You got to get into that and find out why. Because if he pardons the guilty, he becomes unjust. But if he doesn't pardon the guilty, nobody gets saved. Uh-oh. Need Jesus. We need Jesus. So the person that we are that continues to exist must be forgiven and the guilt washed away. But forgiveness and cleansing is not enough. Here's what we instinctively believe. We're having a bad time. We get lumbago. We get epiglottitis or whatever disease we get. And we're, well, God's punishing me. It's instinctive in the human vessel to believe that. What's he punishing you for? Your sin? What's the punishment for sin? Hell, not cancer. What's the punishment? I thought all your sins were forgiven. You don't know the gospel. You've forgotten the gospel. So the answer when somebody's get all down in the mully grubs about stuff like that, don't beat them up. Don't rebuke them. Preach the gospel. They've forgotten. Jesus didn't forgive me of sins I did before I got saved. He forgave me for the sins I hadn't even committed yet. Hallelujah. I'm trying to figure out how to say this. I used to play pool and for money. And it's a rigged game. It's a rigged game. Let me explain this. There are people in hell right now who are screaming in agony, and they'll never stop. They've got an immortal body, and they'll never get out of hell. And humanly speaking, they haven't committed near as bad stuff as I've already done. And I get to go to heaven. Well, that's just patently not fair. Right? So the people in hell are not worse people than the people in heaven. That's not true. The people in heaven are not better people than the people in hell. That's not true. The people in heaven are there for one reason. God chose to glorify himself through them by what he alone can do for them by changing their nature and causing them to love him. That's why they're in heaven. And the people in hell are there because God has chosen them to glorify him by lifting up the glory of God's justice against unrepentant sinners. Now that ought to scare you to death, because theoretically it could all, we could be down and they could be up there. It didn't, it's irrelevant about the people. And God did all of this before he created anything, before he fashioned the world, before he made any man. He'd already determined all of this. Now I don't know, in Gulfport Ease, that's a rigged game. And I'm so thankful. I'm not complaining at all. Hallelujah. And so when God says, I want you to do something, I don't sit there and say, well, that's too hard. Hell is hard. I don't want to go to hell. And I was going to hell, and he rescued me. So whatever he tells me to do is fine. Right? Amen. So don't mully grow with God. Because he could say, hey, you're on your own. Go ahead. The guy in the Old Testament said, can I do it? Can I do it? And he said, no. Can I do it? 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 God said, go ahead. That scares me. Go ahead. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Do it. And then God killed him. Whew. That's in the Bible, you know. But forgiveness and cleansing is not enough. I also need to be new. I need to be transformed. I need new spiritual life. I need a new way of seeing and thinking and valuing. And that's why Ezekiel speaks of a new heart, a new spirit in verses 26 and 27. Look what he says. Moreover, in addition to all that other stuff I'm going to do for you, I will give you a new heart. Based on what? I hadn't repented. I hadn't done anything. He's going to give me a new heart because he wants to. Now look, we can tap dance and we can, you know, be careful that we don't trample on some ideology or whatever. This looks like force to me. He's going to impose his will on my life. And he's not going to apologize for it. Abraham's over there worshiping a totem pole. It's just a Thursday. It's just a normal Thursday. And Abraham's worshiping a totem pole. And God said, get up and go to another country. And 15 years later, he speaks to him again. And then in his worst day that he ever had in his life, when he thought he had failed God horribly, God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Based on what? His glorious obedience? Give me a break. And then I don't know why it stresses about, what's her name, laughing. Because Abraham laughed too. I know none of us would. No, I'm 100 years old and I'm going to have a baby. Sure, sure. Piece of cake. I'm going to trust in God. Right. And you notice he didn't ask him any, would you like to go to another, would you like me to change your name? Would you like to be the father of me? None of that. He's, you will, you will, you will. Right? That's how salvation comes. And the deal is about salvation. Once he does all that to you, you're fine with it. You're fine. Hallelujah. I'm so glad he interrupted my life. Now, here's the way I understand these verses. Number one, to be sure, the heart of stone means the dead heart that was unfeeling and unresponsive to spiritual reality. The heart you had before the new birth. It could respond with passion and desire to a lot of things. Number two, but it was a stone toward the spiritual truth and beauty of Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the path of holiness. That is what had to change if we are to see the kingdom of heaven. Number three, so in the new birth, God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. But the word flesh does not mean merely human, like it does in John 3 and 6. Flesh in this context means soft and living and responsive and feeling instead of being a lifeless stone. Number five, so in the new birth, our dead stony boredom with Christ is replaced by a heart that spiritually senses or feels the intrinsic worth and value of Jesus. There are millions of people all over the world that don't even know how to say this, and yet they experience it all the time. They are glorifying the intrinsic value that they have put on Jesus based on what they know about him. Now, they'll never tell you that because they don't know how to put it in words, but that's what they're doing. Number six, then when Ezekiel says in verses 26 and 27, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, he means that in the new birth, God puts a living, supernatural, spiritual life in our heart, and that new life, that new spirit is the working of the Holy Spirit himself giving shape and character to our new heart. Now, I know y'all don't know about this. Jonathan Edwards wrote an amazing thing about God the Holy Spirit. And when you first read it, it really seems weird. But I'm becoming more aware that that's exactly, that Edwards was right about who God the Holy Spirit is. The picture that I have in my mind is that this new, warm, touchable, responsive, living heart is like a soft lump of clay. And the Holy Spirit presses himself up into it and gives spiritual, moral shape to it according to his own shape. And by being himself within us, our new heart and mind take on his character, his spirit. Now let's step back and sum up these last several weeks. What happens in the new birth? In the new birth, the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives us new spiritual life by connecting us with Jesus Christ through faith. Or to say it another way, the Spirit unites us to Jesus where there is a cleansing for our sins, and he miraculously replaces our hard, unresponsive heart with a soft heart that treasures Jesus above all things, and a heart that is being transformed by the presence of the Spirit into the kind of heart that not only loves to do the will of God, but finds the highest degree of pleasure in doing the will of God. Since the way you experience all of this is through faith, then I invite you now in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit to receive him as the sin-forgiving, transforming treasure of your life. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this in Ephesians 1, 5a and 6a, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or that all who have experienced the miracle of the new birth have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, I've done my best these last 5 weeks, Lord, to bring to this church, to these sweet, precious people, and to those that look on the internet, what the new birth is, how it happens, and what it does to us. I pray, God, we will write these things upon the tables of our heart. As I pick up back in the journey through Matthew next week, I pray, Father, that you will be glorified in sealing this unto us, and that we will marvel at all that you have done, and that we will rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name.